Welcome to Grace Community Church. Thank you for joining us as we are going through our Greater Things series. If you're new to Grace, I want to encourage you to get connected. You can go to our website, gracebe3.org/to-connect, to find out how to get involved in community groups, answer any questions you may have about the church. We are one church, but we have two locations. We have here in the North Liberty campus, but also downtown Iowa City, which is right smack dab in the middle of the campus. So if you're new to Grace and you haven't been to the downtown campus, that location, encourage you to join us there Sunday evenings, 5 p.m. Last week, we talked about what it means to partner together in the gospel to the end that we might see 1,000 people come to Christ by the year end 2025. And the Apostle Paul says to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The purpose of Grace Community Church is to glorify God by being and making disciples who then make disciples. And this is truly a partnership in the gospel. So thank you for your partnership. These last 2 years, we've been going through an initiative called Momentum, which is a stewardship initiative to engage every single believer at the Grace Community Church to pray, to serve, and to give. So thank you for your partnership in the gospel. And regarding different ways to give here at Grace Community Church, you can do that by text, you can do that online, and you can do it by mail. So I encourage you to go to our website, find out how you can participate in advancing the gospel through your partnership. One other way that you can certainly do that, and you only have one more day to do it, is to partner with us with Operation Christmas Child. So there's just one more day to drop off your boxes for Operation Christmas Child. Encourage you to do that. Let's get started on this morning scripture. We are in a series going through John chapter 13 through chapter 17. We've been honing in on the theme of greater things. John chapter 14, verse 12 through 13, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you're my disciples, you'll do the very works that I am doing. In fact, you're going to do greater works even than these. Ask me anything in my Father's name, and I will do it, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. So today we end up in chapter 17, and by way of introduction, I want to ask you the following question. If you had three wishes, you know the old story. If you pulled up Aladdin's lamp out of the sand and you rubbed it and a genie popped out, the genie gave you three wishes, what would you ask for? And ixnay on the asking more wishes. So other than you can't ask for more wishes, so you only get three, what are the three things that you would ask for? If you could get anything you desired, three requests, what would they be? You see, what we ask for, what we express to God in prayer, or in this case, a genie out of a bottle, whatever you ask for, that reveals what matters most to you. What we desire, what we pray for, reveals what matters most to us. And here's the thing. What matters most to me, what matters most to you, what matters most to us, determines the very things that we live for, determines how we live, and it also determines the quality of life we have. And by quality of life, I don't mean economic status. I mean the joy quotient in our lives. Now, this morning's text, we are going to take a look at Jesus' prayer to his Heavenly Father. This is going to be the first of 3 weeks in John chapter 17, and we are going to see what matters most to Jesus. We know what matters most to Jesus because this is what he asked his Father for right before he goes to his death. So these are the things which matter most to Jesus. This morning's text in verses 1 through 5, we are going to see that Jesus, number one, right out of the gate, his first request is, I want glory. I want glory. Jesus' prayer for glory. So we're going to look at four things this morning in the text. Number one, the request itself, the request for glory. What is it? Number two, we're going to look at the need of glory. Why do we need him to ask for glory? And the third thing we're going to look at as the means of glory. How is that glorification accomplished? And the last thing we're going to look at before we close the scripture this morning is we are going to look at how do we respond to this glory. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the first five verses. Let me read them. We'll pray and we will get right into the text. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to send your Son, and then your Son then sent the Spirit. And we have your words here, and we pray that that same Spirit that you sent would open up our eyes and our hearts that we might see and we might perceive clearly your glory. We pray, Jesus, that you would be exalted and glorified, and because of that, the Father would be glorified as well. We pray, Lord, that as this scripture teaches, that we would come to know you and know God. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish all that you have purposed for this text in our lives here this morning. Father, we pray that to that end, that Jesus would truly, as he prayed, be glorified, that you, Father, would be glorified as well. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's get to the text. First of all, the request itself, the request for glory, verses 1 and 2. So in the text, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, let's just pause right there. Spoken these words. If you recall from this series, we've been looking at, this is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus with his disciples. It's the last time that he has to build into them in through his teaching. So we've been looking at that in chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, and 16. So he has taught them about the coming of the Spirit. He has taught them that he is going to go away, that he's going to send the Spirit, that they're going to be persecuted, but not to worry because he's going to bring them to where he is going. And he's taught them a whole lot of things, that he is the vine, they are the branches. Here's how you abide. Here's how you bear fruit. After he finished those things, he stops speaking to them, and he starts speaking to his Father. He lifts his eyes to heaven and prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Okay, so Jesus asks that the Father would glorify him. But that's a means to an end. He wants to be glorified personally. Jesus is saying, "Glorify me so that I will then in turn glorify you." That's the request. That's the request. Now, the word glory, it means to praise. It means to honor. It means to be clothed in splendor. Here's what Jesus is asking. Let's be clear on this. Jesus is asking the Father to bring about circumstances so that Jesus would be praised, so that Jesus would be honored, so that Jesus would be clothed in splendor, to the end that his being glorified would cause the Father to be praised, would cause the Father to be honored, would cause the Father to be clothed in splendor. So that's the nature of the request. Now, the ask itself implies that currently, at the moment of the request, Jesus isn't being honored, isn't being praised, and isn't clothed in splendor. And because of that, the Father isn't receiving the praise that is due his name, isn't receiving the honor that is due his name, and is not clothed in splendor. Now let's just stop for a second. Is it possible for the creator of the heavens, the being that brought the universe into existence, and at any time not to be clothed in splendor? God is never less glorious than he always has been in eternity. However, the nature of Jesus' request is that God would be glorified, that Jesus would be glorified the way that he was when he was with him before the foundation of the world. If you want to jump ahead, that's in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had, past tense, with you before the world existed. You see, Jesus is glorious, but he's not currently, at the moment he's praying this, perceived by the world to be glorious, nor is the Father for that matter. This is not terribly different than what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer when he says, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, what does that even mean? It means pray that the Father's name would be made holy. You say, well, wait a minute, is the Father's name not holy? No, you missed the point. The Father has always been and can't be any more holy than he is. However, he's not perceived as such. What Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray is that God would be seen and perceived as holy. What Jesus is praying here to the Father is, Father, would you glorify me so that I would be seen and perceived as glorious, to the end that you would be seen and perceived as glorious. So that's the nature of the request. Now, I want to just pause right here. And I want to ask a question that you might be thinking, and there is some logic if you are thinking this way. Isn't it just a tad narcissistic to ask God to be glorified? I mean, think about what that means. Jesus is wanting all praise, all honor, and to be clothed in splendor. If a person did that, if I did that, if someone that you knew did that, if their chief end in life was to draw all attention to themselves so that everyone in the universe would praise and honor them and everything would be about them, wouldn't you refer to that person as a narcissist? The answer to the question is, without question, you would. Now, why is it that narcissistic people get under our skin and we find them to be repulsive? Why? It's because they actually believe something that is not true. And what they believe is they believe that all praise and honor and glory should be attributed to them. And when they are narcissistic and trying to build themselves up and get everyone to fall in line with their awesomeness, all of us look at them and think, what a joke, because all praise, glory, and honor is not due them. And we know it, they just don't. So this is not that case. Jesus is due all praise, all worship, and all honor. Therefore, he is praying for what is rightly supposed to be attributed to him. So there's a chance that we may read that and think that this is a narcissistic prayer. It is anything but narcissistic, because if the Father answers it, if the Father answers this prayer, when Jesus Christ is glorified, lifted up, and exalted, the very end of that is our greatest good. So Jesus' greatest glory ends in the Father's greatest glorification, ends in our greatest good. Look at the last part of the text here in verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So let's move on to the second component here. What's the need for glory? So we know what the request is. Jesus says, glorify me that I might glorify you. Now, why is that such a need? Why is that such a need? Let's take a look at the text here. The second part of verse 1 through verse 3. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since, notice the emphasis here, since you've given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The sense points back to what he's just said. Glorify me, that I might glorify you, since you've given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. So Jesus is linking, he's linking together his glorification and the giving of eternal life to all those who will come to Jesus by grace through faith. There's a link here. If Jesus is not glorified, nobody comes to him. If Jesus is not glorified and the Father is not glorified, nobody sees the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and therefore no one is saved and we are utterly lost. Jesus' glorification is absolutely the catalyst by which men and women are drawn to salvation in Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. And Jesus is linking these in his prayer. Why do we need glory? We need glory because we've misplaced glory. That's our greatest problem, is we don't know what matters. We don't know what's glorious. We don't know what's worthy of exaltation. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about a glory exchange, if you will. A misplaced glory exchange. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21. The Apostle Paul says this, "For although they knew God," he's speaking about mankind in general. So although mankind knew God, knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the word, the verb, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So there was Paul's saying there was a glory exchange here. So this is why Jesus is saying, Father, glorify my name that you might be glorified. Why? Because we've exchanged the glory of God for something else. You see, in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, mankind was created in God's image and had fellowship and walked with God and enjoyed and saw and beheld the majesty and the glory of God. And that was mankind's greatest joy, to experience the glory, the praise, the honor, the splendor of the Godhead in the garden. Man had perfect intimacy with God, knew God, was known by God, was not fearful of punishment from God, but enjoyed God's provision, his wisdom, and everything about the nature of who God is. So mankind was wrapped up in the glory of God, reflected that glory. And then the exchange took place. Genesis chapter 3, we have the enemy coming alongside of Eve and saying, did God really say that you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Eve says, no. He says, we just can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. Satan's temptation is to plant a seed of doubt in her mind, saying, you will not surely die. For on the day that God knows that on the day that you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. You will know good and evil for yourself. In essence, what the serpent is saying is, listen, you don't need him. You don't need his glory. You just need to separate yourself from him. You can become like him. He's holding out on you. So from that moment on, Eve exchanged the glory of God for a lie, the created order, and she became an end in and of herself. Man became an end in and of himself. Adam and Eve themselves separated themselves from the glory of God, and now they sought not the God of glory, but the creature comforts of the garden, which he had given them anyway. Now all of a sudden there is an exchange of glory. And from that moment forward, mankind has been in rebellion against the glory of God, fighting it tooth and claw. Let's keep reading and see what Paul says. Therefore, because mankind exchanged this glory, the glory of God, for the glory of the created order, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there was, first of all, a glory exchange. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And the consequences of that glory exchange is they were given over to what they found to be glorious. So there was a substitute. At first, the greatest glory of mankind was the glory of God, and they worshiped and adored God. Then man exchanged the glory of God for a lie and began to worship the created order, the gifts instead of the giver. And so God gave them over to what they found most glorious. And there are consequences for being given over to what you find glorious when what you find glorious isn't worthy of glory. The Apostle Paul puts it this way later in chapter 6, verse 23 of Romans. He says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have made this glory exchange. All of us find things glorious which are not truly glorious. And none of us find God glorious apart from his working in our lives. Consequently, we've been given over to what we find glorious. And here's the deal. Every single one of us have experienced the futility of trying to find fulfillment in things which we find that matter most, which don't matter. That's why your relationships stink, is because of a glory exchange. That's why when you get the very things you set your hearts upon, within a short amount of time, there's buyer remorse and you regret the fact that they don't bring you pleasure. They don't bring you satisfaction. And that's why we don't have peace. That's why we have strife. That's why our cultures are falling apart. And that's why we are a big, hot mess as a species and have been that way ever since Genesis chapter 3. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, and that's why I'm religious. Wrong answer. That is not the case. This is true for both irreligious people and religious people. You see, irreligious people avoid God to pursue what they find to be most glorious. And they avoid religion and avoid God. They're going to get what they want because that's what they find most glorious, and they don't want God to have anything to do with that. And there's various things that they pursue, but God is not part of the equation. The religious person is no better. The religious person actually uses God as a means to an end to get what they find to be most glorious, which isn't God, but the gifts that God gives. So it kind of works this way. God, I'll go to church. God, I'll go to Sunday school. God, I'll tithe the tenth of my income. I'll follow these commandments. Would you bless me and give me my best life now? Give me the pretty wife, the responsible husband, the nice car, the good job, the perfect kids. I'll jump through all the religious hoops so I can get what I find to be truly glorious. Now notice, in the case of the irreligious and the religious, what they find to be truly glorious is the same. And it's not God. So religion is not the solution. Religion is not the solution. What is the solution? Our greatest good, back to the text, Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's what Jesus is praying. Father, glorify me, so that I can glorify you, to the end that mankind would see that glory and they would come to know you, because if they only knew you, then they would have life and they would know what is truly glorious. And then in having life, they would have abundant joy. Abundant joy. You see, Jesus knows what's glorious, and he knows we don't. And he's praying that we would be able to see what is truly glorious, so that in seeing and knowing what is truly glorious, we might have actual life. And in having life, we would have joy and have it abundantly. So let me just pause right now. Do you have abundant joy? Do you have abundant joy? Or in the midst of all these troubling circumstances and the troubling times we live in, are you thinking that if just things would change, if the COVID thing would go away, if the racial strife would go away, if everything would go back to 2018, then I would have joy? Are you serious? You really believe that? I bet that if I could talk to the 2018 version of you, you would be saying that if this, this, and this would happen, then I would have joy. You see, we're never fulfilled. We're never fulfilled because we're always pursuing things which aren't truly glorious. And it is only until we come to face with the glorious one, Jesus Christ, and know him as he is, that we actually receive joy, which is what he longs to give us, which is what he longs to give us. So now let's take a look at the means of this glorification. We know what he's praying for. We know what it'll result in. So how does it come about? How does it come about? Let's take a look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, speaking to the Father. Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So past tense, he's saying, the last 30-some years of my existence, I lived to do your will. And that's how I brought you glory. That's how I brought you glory. Now there's a pause though. Look, there's a pause from verse 4 to 5. And now, Father, glorify me. I've been glorifying you. I want you to glorify me. Now, the word now is important. Now glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, I want you to jump back to verse 1. Take a look here at verse 1. So at the beginning of his prayer, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. He said this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. Only earlier he said, now is not the hour, now is not the time, now is not the hour, now is not the time. Until you get to chapter 12, verse 23, then he changes his tune. Instead of saying, now is not the hour, now is not the time, now is not the hour, now is not the time, in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, he answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me. You connect that with the hour that has come, the now of which Jesus is speaking of, is that he might be lifted up upon a cross, that his life might be forfeit, that it might be given, that kernel of wheat might fall to the ground and die so it bears much fruit. Jesus' glorification is tied directly to his crucifixion. You cannot have one without the other. Jesus is praying that he would be glorified, and the means and the path of glory, ironically, is the most heinous human atrocity ever experienced in the chronicles of human history. The crucifixion of the Son of God is the means of the Son of God's glorification. How does this work? Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus is approached by a religious teacher. And this religious teacher, his name is Nicodemus, he is sincerely seeking. He wants to know what is up with this rabbi. So he comes to Jesus. You can find this in John chapter 3. And he comes to him at night because he's still concerned that he might be a follower of Jesus. He doesn't want people to believe that he's following Jesus or even interested. So this is cloak and dagger stuff. He comes to him at night and he says, "Teacher, we know that you're good." And Jesus says, "Time out. There is only one who is good. There's only one who is good." And then he tells Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus is like, "How can a man be born again? I'm an old person. I'm going to enter my mother's womb a second time." He says, "I tell you the truth. Unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born of water and you must be born of the Spirit." And he goes on a discourse about how the Spirit does what the Spirit does. And it's like the wind. You can't see it, but you see its effect. And Nicodemus is puzzled by this. And then Jesus says, "You're Israel's teacher. How can you not understand this? If I tell you earthly things you don't understand, how will you understand heavenly things?" So Jesus sees clearly that this guy doesn't understand. And then pick it up in chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, remember, the person that Jesus is speaking to is Nicodemus. He is Israel's teacher. He knows the Bible inside and out. And Jesus points him back to the book of Numbers and the story when there was a plague of serpents in Israel. Because of their unbelief, God allowed a plague of serpents to come in and people were dying of snake bites. And so the people were whining and complaining, "Oh God, save us, save us, save us." And God tells Moses, "Moses, here's what you're to do. You're to take a bronze serpent and you're to wrap it around a pole." The source of their suffering, the serpent, a symbol of their suffering, and I want you to take it to the middle of the camp and I want you to lift that serpent up. And you tell the people, "Behold the serpent, the source of your suffering, and all who look will live." It's a weird story. It's a weird story. So all those who were plagued by snake bitten and the venom coursing through the veins, all they had to do was look at the bronze serpent, the symbol of their suffering, and they would immediately be healed. And they were. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, "You have to be born again." He's not getting it. So he changes direction. He says, "It's like this, Nick. In the same way that Moses lifted up that serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So that whoever would look upon him would see and live." And then he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And so that passage ends in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus goes his way. And we don't know what Nicodemus is thinking about this whole discussion. And then Jesus prays for his glorification here as we're looking at in John chapter 17. And then John in 18, Jesus is arrested. And then in John 19, Jesus is taken before Pilate and he is crucified. And then Jesus says from the cross, "It is finished." Before he says it's finished, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the sin of the world is poured out upon Jesus, there is a man in the crowd watching. And his name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who met with Jesus in the dead of night and was told, "As the Son of Man, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And it all came together for Nicodemus. We know later, after Jesus was crucified and his body was taken down, Nicodemus came with Joseph of Arimathea to bury him and give him a proper burial, and he was no longer ashamed to be identified as a disciple of Christ. What changed? What changed for Nicodemus was that he saw the Son of Man exalted and glorified on a cross. You see, as ignominious and as malicious and as evil and as unjust as everything that occurred on Golgotha when Jesus Christ was crucified, He came to see God as he is. The cross reveals man's ugliness at its worst, but it also reveals God's goodness at its best. On the cross, you see the atrocity of man, the evil of man, the malice, the malcontent, the jealousy. You see all of that, all of man's wrath poured out upon Jesus. And you see simultaneously the holiness and the justice of God. When Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the answer. He was forsaken because he had become sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He became sin. The source of our suffering, the reason we're so jacked up, is because of our rebellion and sin. Jesus took that upon himself as if it were his own. And in the holiness of God, God's holiness cannot dwell in the presence of sin. The Father utterly forsook his own Son, whom he had known fellowship with for in eternity past. And the glory that Christ had was completely gone as he embraced our humanity and our sin. And the Father's wrath was poured out upon him when we are the ones that should receive his justice. So God's holiness was revealed on the cross. God's justice was revealed on the cross because God must punish sin. The wages of sin is death, and God paid those wages. And simultaneously, the mercy and the grace and the love of God was displayed on the cross because Jesus is God. This is not God punishing some helpless victim. This is God taking our punishment upon himself because of love. Simultaneously, a holy and a just creator is also a loving and a merciful creator. And he receives the wrath his creation deserves so that we might be called sons and daughters of the living, holy, just, merciful, loving God. And the only way that man can be jolted from his complacency is to see the revelation of the glory of Christ revealed in the most unlikely of places, the cross of Christ. So how do you respond to that? You respond the way Nicodemus responded, by receiving his glory and following Jesus and pursuing that glory. The scriptures say to all who believe in him, to those who believe in his name, to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Jesus said in John 3:16, for who God so loves the world that so whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know God? That's not a rhetorical question. Do you know about God? Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know him? Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with him? The word know in John 17 is often used in the Old Testament of physical intimacy. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. So to know is not simply to know about. Of course you know about God. You're watching this sermon. It's not the question. Do you know him? Are you in a covenant relationship with him? To respond to the gospel means to receive salvation from Christ. The scriptures say in Romans chapter 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to him. Tell him, Jesus, I want to know you. I want a relationship with you. I want my sins forgiven. I want to receive your spirit. And be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. After Peter preached at Pentecost, they said, what must we do? He said, believe. Believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and be baptized. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for all generations who call upon the name of the Lord. Repent of your sins. Let Jesus take your sins. Receive his grace. Identify him with public baptism that you might follow him and experience his glory. So receive his glory. Secondly, live for his glory. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying you don't have to become a preacher. You don't have to become a pastor. Whatever you do as a vocation, whoever you are as a human being, live your life in such a way that what you do and who you are brings glory, honor, and praise to him. Live your life in such a way as a follower of Christ that others see your life and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. And lastly, make his glory known. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we are new creations in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, the new is come. And we've been reconciled to God. And given the ministry of reconciliation, we are now ambassadors of Christ. Paul says, it's as if God is making his appeal through us. And he is. You and I are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're to receive his glory. We're to live for his glory. And we are to proclaim his glory. And here at Grace Community Church, as we talked about last week, we are praying to the end that each of us would live lives and proclaim his glory to the end, that we would all see 1,000 people come to Christ as fully devoted followers of Christ that live to declare and demonstrate his glory, not just to this community, but to the nations, because that's what God prayed for right here in John chapter 17, that his glory would be manifest and made known to the nations. So pray to that end. Receive his glory, live for his glory, and make his glory known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have given your son. Lord, we thank you for the prayer that he prayed there in John 17, where he asked you, Father, to glorify him so that he could glorify you, so that we would know you. Lord, I pray right now for that person right now that is watching this, who is wrestling with trusting you. I pray right now that they would cry out to you, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I don't know everything I need to know about you, but Lord, would you save me? Would you make me your child? Would you give me that grace? Would you show me your glory in the person of Christ? Father, would you save those who do not yet know you? And Lord, would you help us to live for your glory, that we might bring glory and honor to you? And Lord, help us to declare and demonstrate the power of the gospel, that other people might know your glory. Lord, as followers of Christ, our attention spans are so short. We find so many things in life to be glorious that are not worth glory. Lord, would you make yourself glorious in our eyes so that we might live for you, so that others might come to know you. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you that you are truly glorious. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace and pray for his glory.